too much to do. For too long. Okay, Book of Colossians. I'm going to hopefully finish up this week. What we're going to look at is a series of instructions and injunctions that won't take us too long to look at it. In the third chapter of the Book of Colossians, and by the way, let's pray, we hadn't done that. Father, we thank you for this privilege of coming together. And before I go further, Lord, we pray for Dolores. We ask for healing in her body and strengthening to her bones. Cause her blood pressure to come to a normal. And Lord, rest her heart and her mind today. Let her have great joy and great satisfaction in knowing you. Now open our eyes, Lord, and teach us. Equip us to be able to walk in this world. Open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, and let us see something we haven't seen before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians in chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. We'll start there. Everything that has gone before has been proclaimed as facts to be accepted. This is the way it is. This is who Jesus is. This is because of who he is. This is who you are. This is what he has done. And this is what he has done on your behalf. Since he has done this on your behalf, this is what belongs to you now. So as a result of all that, don't let yourself be dragged back into all the rules and regulations that you couldn't keep anyway. Don't allow that to happen. Acknowledge what God says about you is so. Whether you feel it or whether you don't. Your feelings are not the rule of measure. It's the declaration of God that sets the facts, not how you feel about them or how you appear to be responding to them. These are facts to be accepted. So in light of that, since this has happened, since you've been raised up with Christ, as far as Father is concerned, when Jesus was on the cross, he saw you in Christ. When Jesus died, he saw you having died. He saw you buried in Christ. And when Christ was raised from the dead, as evidence of him having finished the work Father sent him to do, God saw you as raised from the dead. Now, we see ourselves as we appear to be now, to our own eyes. God sees us as he has declared us to be. And then Paul goes on to say, this is who you are. So now, let's get down to how you act. Remember, the whole problem here was these people being told that they had to act in such and such a way in order to achieve a standing with God. And Paul says, not so. You are who God says you are, regardless of your own experience of it or your own approval or how you feel. This is just simply the way things are. These are facts to be accepted. So therefore, we're not trying to get into Christ. God the Father has placed us in Christ. And he is not just an example that we try to follow and try to emulate. He is the very source of our life itself. Now, having accepted all that and acknowledged that that is true, now this is how you respond to that. You wanted to get to actions. You wanted to get to lifestyle. You wanted to get to conduct. Well, now we're finally able to get to your conduct. Since all of these things I have said is true and undeniably, unarguably true, now, this is how I want you to think. I said, well, Paul, you still hadn't got down to how I act. I need a few rules. I need to know what to do and what not to do. He said, I'm not going to tell you what to do and not to do. First, I'm going to tell you how to think. He said, consider. That word, as I've said before, comes from the Latin considere. It means to look and to look and to look until everything fades from the peripheral vision and what you're seeing seems to grow in stature. It's magnified. It looks bigger than it had looked before. It's like looking at something through a magnifying glass. Everything else fades and you see just what you're aiming at. He said, this is how I want you to let your mind work. We want to conduct ourselves in such and such a way, but we want to do it by force of will from the outside in. But Paul said, that's not the way it works. It comes from the inside out. And this is what I want you to think on. We change our way of thinking, and then our actions are conformed to the way we think. I find that so important to know. I want to put a bridle and reins on my feet and say, now you act nice. Behave yourself. But the truth of the matter is, my actions are the belated announcement of what I've been thinking about. If you want to change anything about yourself and about your conduct, change the way you think. your feet just follow right along behind it. Interestingly enough, where my head goes, my feet follow. You seldom find them far apart. And it's, I don't have to think about doing it. They just do it. Have you ever been driving down the road and suddenly you just find yourself someplace and you think, oh, Lord, how did I get here? And you've been thinking about something else. You did it automatically. That's how our lifestyle is, and that's how it's changed. Not by us imposing rules on ourselves or self-will or self-effort. It goes down to how I'm thinking about myself. He said, now, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, and then he lists all these things. Consider your physical being, who you are. You've been changed, not just inside, but you've been changed on the outside. He says, consider your physical body dead to certain things. Well, I don't know about you, but mine doesn't act dead. If something happens and I get irritated, I want to punch a nose. I just, you know, say, well, they're at nerve of them. How could they not put me first? How could they not worship and adore me? I'm wonderful. What's the matter with these people? And he said, these kinds of things are changed by a different way of thinking. Consider. That means look at it long and hard. He said it was on account of these things, the way you used to live, that the wrath of God came. But you once lived in them, but you don't now. I find that I have to remind myself that I am not the sum of my reactions or my responses to life. I'm better than that. I don't always act like it, but I am. Who was it that some friend of mine, somebody came in and they said, how you doing? And they said, well, I feel awful, but I am wonderful. And I thought that was so cute. I feel awful, but I am wonderful. Sometimes I think, well, I act awful, but I am wonderful. The truth of the matter is that my outside actions, my performance, can now measure up to my standing, what God has said about me. So Paul says things here that used to just bother me. He said, as a result of this, put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. And I'm thinking, Paul, you don't understand. My tongue runs away with my head. I mean, I'm hearing myself saying these things. I'm not deciding to say it. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. It's just there. And you're telling me just to put it aside? What are you talking about, put it aside? He says, because of who God has said you are, who he has declared you to be, you can just lay it aside. You can just slough it off like you would a coat because it doesn't fit you anymore. And when you're aware of that mentally, these things can be laid aside with a lot less effort than you imagine them to be. He said, and there's some things now I want you to do and some things I want you not to do because now Christ is your life. Now you have been declared to be who you are because Father has said that's the way it is. Having accepted that, out of the foundation of that, your lifestyle can change. He said, don't lie anymore. He said, lay aside your old self with its evil practices. Think of yourself as who you really are, not how you feel yourself to be. He said, put it aside. Verse 12, he says, put on a heart of compassion. And I'm thinking, but you don't realize I'm sort of selfish. And I don't have compassion on anybody but me. And I don't mind having a little bit of compassion as long as it's unfringed on me and my position. Paul says, you can do that now. He said, put on a heart of compassion. Bear with one another. Oh, dear God. I wish that hadn't been written there. Bear with one. Put up with one another. There's some people that take more putting up with than others. Have you noticed? And I don't mind putting up with, but my putting up with her gets weary. And, you know, I think, yeah, I put up a little bit, but hitch up your business here and straighten out your life. He said, there's some people you're just going to have to put up with. He said, and you have to treat them the way you have been treated. I can't treat you in a way that, unless I am aware that that's how I've been treated. Have you ever come to the place where somebody told you that they were sorry for the 15 millionth time, and you're thinking, this is it, Buster, your last chance. I'm going to do it this time, but don't be come whiffling up around me anymore. I've had it with you. If I don't discipline you in this, why, you just walk all over me. The answer to that is to concentrate not on how good you want to be or how bad they are, but to turn your attention to how much you have been forgiven. I've seen the time when I would get so aggravated, and the people you live with aggravate you the most. I get so aggravated with my mama. I'd get so aggravated with it. I'd think, oh, Lord, good night above again. You know, she'd say something, oh, I'd get my feelings hurt. And Mom and I both have an abrasive tongue to start with. And she'd be totally innocent of it. And I was over there all crumpled, having my feelings hurt. And I'd think, Lord, I'm tired of forgiving her. Now, she ought to know better by now. You know, she knows me. We lived long with each other too long. And the only way I would be able to set it aside was say, Lord, you have forgiven me for a whole lot worse than that, haven't you? And begin to consider what I've been forgiven for. And the scriptures plainly say that you will be forgiven as you forgive others. And it also plainly teaches us that I can only forgive you to the extent I am aware of how much I've been forgiven. That makes a big difference. When you are aware of what God has forgiven you of and are reminded of it, it's not so hard to say, well, you know, it's not quite that bad. You know, they hadn't gone quite as far as I have. I can afford to forgive them, seeing as how you yourself have already paid the penalty. What they deserve to suffer, you've already suffered it on their behalf. And look what you've suffered on my behalf. It puts a whole new perspective. All of a sudden, you find yourself doing what you could not do before. You wanted to do, but you couldn't do. Now, that is not to say that you might not have to come back and do it in the next 15 minutes. But, you know, you're not going anywhere. Won't, you know, put any sweat on your brow to do it. It is a way of thinking based on the fact of who Jesus is and who he has revealed that we are, simply because he said so, not because we say so. So put on this heart of compassion. Bear with one another. Whoever has a complaint against anybody, you got a complaint against somebody, I find it very easy to get a complaint against people. I expect for traffic to part like the Red Sea before me. Don't they know that Lord Liz is on the highway and I'm late? He says, the Lord forgave you, and therefore you can forgive others. Remembering that forgiveness is not allowing people to get away with it. That doesn't come into it. That's what we think. That if I forgive them, that means it's okay. They think they didn't do anything wrong. They'll do it again. Forgiving somebody is simply deferring your right to punish them. In your mind, in your thinking, with your disgruntled, that they did so and so, I'll never forget it. You know, I might forgive, but I won't forget. You can afford to put them in the hands of the one who will punish them. They aren't getting away from it. They aren't getting away with it. It isn't me saying it's okay. It's saying, you are in a lot of trouble now. I put you in the hands of the living God. And I can afford to see you looking all smug and self-centered and thinking you were right and got away with it. You hadn't got away with anything. You're now dealing not with just me, but you're dealing with the living God. So I can afford to sit there and let you look smug, thinking you got away with it. I know you didn't, and I know you won't. But I know that unless I come before the Father and repent of my sins, I'm not getting away with it either. Puts us on an even ground. I can afford and have the means by which I can forgive you. And he said, and above everything else, put on love. What is love? It is that sweet, sentimental, sticky sweet thing that Hollywood puts out, the romance novelist wants to put out. That's not what real love is. Love is putting someone else's rights before yours. Mama said years ago, and Bill and I've laughed about it for years, it was always my example, because it really stuck with me. She was trying to explain what love was, what it really is, not what it's perceived, but what it actually is. And this is, old country girl, this is what she said. She said, well, suppose you sit down at the table, and you're very hungry, and you have a real sweet tooth going, and there is you and Bill, and there's only one piece of pie, and you can't both have it. If you're willing for him to have the pie when you want it, and there's only one piece. And I'm thinking, right, not in this lifetime. And I found that that still is an illustration. For me to give up what I want and I have a right to for somebody else, the twins will be at the house. And they don't think anything about crawling up and sticking their hand in my plate. I wouldn't let another breathing human being do that. Except those two twins, and they're probably the nastiest, dirtiest hands on the face of the planet. I'll sit right there and let them paw in my plate, grinning, and they don't even ask. They just come up and clunk. They want to take it. I will allow that and just laugh about it. I wouldn't let you do it. I wouldn't let my kids do it, but I'll let those twins do it. I take my pleasure not in having my rights cared for, not in getting what will satisfy me. I'll take pleasure in their pleasure
and their freedom to come grab Momo's lap and get out of her plate. Real love wants the best for the object that it loves. It doesn't necessarily want the approval of the object of its love. It wants what's best for the one that you love. Not in order that they might love you back, that you might receive gratification, but simply for them, whether they acknowledge it came from you or not. And it's easier to see it with your children or your grandchildren, because you love that child based on nothing that they have done and probably never will do. They're going to be a kookaburra under your saddle probably for the rest of your life. But you love them whether they acknowledge your love or not. It isn't based on what you're getting out of it. It's an open, unprejudiced outpouring of affection on a certain object that you have chosen to love. It is, the old Catholic mystics used to call it disinterested love. And that's a good term. It doesn't have self as its object. It is a love that is born out of who you are, not out of who the object that you love is. Disinterested love, without any self-involvement. And, says Paul, you can love one another in that way once you realize who Jesus is and who you are, what he has done, and who you have been declared to be based on the work that he has done. Once you've settled that within yourself, there can be a spontaneous outpouring through you of the very nature of Jesus himself, because he is our life. We're so busy protecting ourselves from the world, from our brethren, from family, even from the Lord himself. We're so busy holding everything off and protecting what we've got that we have so little. There's a picture of that given in the book of Jeremiah. The Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel. He said, you are like people who had free access to a living water supply. And having free access to this living water supply that would never run out, that has its source outside of you, you became so enamored of the water itself. And of course, they lived in a desert condition, so it was an apt picture them of water, sparkling living waters. He said, what you've done in order to be sure you always have water, you've taken down to the side and you've dug out a cistern for yourself to save some of what you have access to that is unlimited. And in trying to protect yourself from the future want that may come, you've dug out a little hole and you've gathered some of the living water to yourself. But once it's out of the free flow, it scums over. Insects lay their larvae in it. And you're there drinking out of this little bit that you've provided for yourself because you can't trust the source of living water. And you're living in dead water when you could have been imbibing in a fresh water supply, fresh every moment from an unseen source that will never dry up. The King James says, you've hewn out for yourself cisterns. Instead of drinking from a fresh supply of living water, you're drinking bottled water that's so old it's scummed over, and you think that that is life. You and I find ourselves in the same situation. Instead of acknowledging that Christ is my life, and there is a flow of love, there is a flow of forgiveness, there's a flow of mercy, there's a flow of all things that are real, uncreated personality that is totally good, that flows through me. Instead, I said, man, I gotta bottle some of this stuff. Never know when the tap's going to be turned off. And so I've raked off a little bit of love over here. And I said, go ahead, Jesus. You love, it's all right, but I gotta save a little bit here. Mama always said save a little bit. And it's become corroded and it's become scummy. When I had access to an unending supply, you and I, and this is one thing to say it, but it's really difficult to accept it as a truth of life, and I find myself coming back to it over and over again. I want to hoard up love, or nice, or generous, and I want to hoard it up so that later if I need a little bit, I go over there and take out a little bit and drop a little dab on you. Instead of acknowledging, Lord, I don't have any love. If I had it, I'd take it out and play with it, wouldn't know what to do with it. But you are love. You love this person through me. Instead of praying, Lord, help me to love this person and get out of town. Yeah, that's a hopeless task. I'd have to be some other person, not that one. Instead of saying, Lord, help me love this person, I'm learning to say, Lord, love this person through me, because if they're depending on me, we're all in big trouble here. Instead of saying, Lord, give me patience, we don't ever do that. James says tribulation works patience. In order to have patience, you've got to have tribulation. I don't want any of that. Instead of that, I said, Lord, be my patience. I used to pray, Lord, enable me to be the kind of wife that you won't be able to have. That's funny, isn't it? I've learned back up a little bit here, and I've learned to tell him, Lord, if you don't love Bill and me, he is a goner here. Somebody got a Kleenex or just a napkin or something. I've learned to say, Lord, love Bill through me, because I can't. Man doesn't deserve it. I mean, having somebody as wonderful as I am, he just doesn't deserve it. And I find that if I ask, Lord, you love him through me. I know there was a good reason I married this man, but I forgot. Remind me, why did I do this? And the Lord will. But he will love him through me. I'll find myself responding in a way that's not me, and I know it's not me. I'll find myself responding to people in a way that past has revealed that it's not my personality. But to tap into who Jesus is in me, that me that is Christ who is in me, he says, Paul, now you can do that because you know who Jesus is. You know what he has done, and you know who he has declared to be. You know where you are now. You're not out there by yourself trying to do good, but you are resting in the good one who will be himself through your personality. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your life. This is a very important thing for us to learn. This will-o'-the-wisp that we call the will of God, which is what we really want to know what God thinks and then let us handle it. The will of God is Christ who is in us. How do you know when you're going in the right way? It's to let the peace of God rule. Remember, the word peace comes from the word shalom. It's a broad word that means things are as they ought to be. It means salvation. It means healing. It means health itself. It means vigor. It means being alive. Shalom. Everything is right. Shalom, that we very loosely translate peace. Let the peace of God, not peace with God, not no more fighting between me and him. There's a place for that, but that's not. I want God's own peace, his quiet contentment with all things that are, because he himself is in control of all things. Let that rule in your life. And the word could better be translated umpire. You know what an umpire is. He's the one who is making declarations about how the game is going. The umpire. He is the final authority. Let the peace of God, that sense of rightness that God is within me, I am within him. As the old saying goes, God's on his throne and all's right with the world. Might not look like it, might not feel like it, but it is. If God wants it changed, he's big enough to do it. He doesn't need my help. The peace of God rule in your life. There's one way that I've always taught and tried to follow myself about how to know the will of God. And it is this. Number one, he said, well, I'll tell you what I've given you. I've given you three tools to use. Check it out. I've given you my words. Read it. Find out what's in there. See what I've said about such and such a situation. Number two, I've given you the indwelling presence of my spirit. Acknowledge it. Expect the Holy Spirit to direct you. Expect him to protect you and lead you. And not only that, but I've given you the sense of, or I've given you circumstances. You know, don't be no fool. Walk in the midst of, use your head, walk in the circumstances that are there. This peace in my heart. I heard people that have come up during this charismatic renewal the past 15, 20 years, and in a certain area of the church, they have a saying. They say, well, I have a peace about it. It used to sound so awkward to me. I have a peace. But I know what they're talking about. I have a sense of the rightness. There's nothing that jars in me. Have you ever come up on something and suddenly you feel like, oh, something quite right with this? And I don't have chapter and verse, and I'm not trying to put my finger up, but this thing just doesn't feel right. It just doesn't, you know, it doesn't have the right odor about it. I'm uneasy about this. Sometimes it's because the Holy Spirit is withdrawing from it within you. Sometimes it's just because you just get scared. So I always put those things aside. Let the Holy Spirit reveal to you. Sometimes you find out it wasn't wrong, but I was in no position to understand it at the time. I had to learn some things before I could accept that. Sometimes it's because it was wrong. Years ago, I may have told y'all this story. Bill made some furniture for someone who had an antique store in town. And he brought this furniture on, that they ordered. And they asked what he delivered on such and such a day. And then the woman called back and said her boyfriend would come and pick up the furniture. And so he showed up at the house with his truck. And she said, I'll give you the check, but let him come pick it up for me while he's got his truck. Well, sounded reasonable. Keith said, and remember, Keith at this time, as he says, wasn't buddy-buddy with God. He said, you know, Mama, he said, I just felt so funny about that. That that man came, and I'd been dealing with this woman before. He came, and he was loaded the furniture up, and then he said, you want me to give you a check, or you want to go down and pick it up? And he called the woman's name, and he had a store downtown. And Keith said, you know, he said, I felt so awkward. I said, well, I'll go ahead and give him the check if you want to. So the guy did. He wrote out the check. And Keith immediately went and put it in the bank. And when he went down, he did not put it in the hat in his pocket. He went down to this woman's store to be sure everything was all right, and she picked a fight with him. He said, Mama, it was so obvious. She just plain picked a fight with me and got all mad and decided she wasn't going to pay me. So he said, I had that fella's check. He said, I didn't let my shirt tail touch me till I went and put that thing in the bank. He said, that woman was going to stiff me for all that furniture I built for her. She didn't know that her boyfriend had already given me his check. So he said, I got paid, but only just. And when he was telling me about it, I was just grinning. I said, now this is a good lesson for you, Keith. He must have been about 25, 26, 7, something like that at the time. I said, what happened to you was the Holy Spirit said, heads up, you're fixing to get stiffed. And you didn't know that's who it was, but that's who was doing it. And because of his leadership, you had a little bit more smart than you ordinarily would, and because of that, you got your money for it. Said, remember how that felt. There are sometimes the Holy Spirit, have you ever felt like, it's almost like a withdrawing from inside you. It's almost like somebody saying, careful here, watch it, be careful. It's the leadership of the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, you don't feel easy. There's no peace there. You feel, man, I don't like this. I just don't like this. Sometimes that's the Holy Spirit saying, open up your eyes. You're fixing to get stuck here. Be careful. The peace of God rules or umpires in our life. Sometimes you don't have a good reason. You don't have a chapter and a verse. You have an uneasiness about this thing. Anytime you're uneasy about something, it's always appropriate to just slow down a little bit. Wait and watch. Keep your eyes open. And now he gets down into specifics. He starts out saying, this is who Jesus is. You're in this mess because you're not thinking right about Jesus. This is who he is. And this is what he's done. And since he's done that, this is what he's done for you. And this is who you are because of that. So don't get stuck with somebody else's rules and regulations. You can think about all of life different now because Jesus is your life. Didn't just give it to you. He is your life. So because of that, you can lay aside a lot of those old ways of acting. Just think differently about yourself because you are different than you were. You can now allow all of these bad attitudes and sinful actions just to slide off. You can walk in love. You can choose to be who God says you are, whether you feel like you are that or not. Now he gets down to the nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road. And this is the shortest part of the whole book. It only takes about 8 or 10 verses here to tell you what they had trying to make rules and regulations that, you know, listed from here till Jesus comes on how to achieve peace with God and standing with God and maturity with God. He said, now, I can tell you how to do it. This is the way, this is what you've been asking about. Based on everything we've said before, this is how to achieve. Now, let's get down to where it means. Now, ladies, up here, look at me. He tells the women how they should respond in life circumstances. He tells husbands how they should respond. He gets down to relationships, not just male and female, but he gets down to relationships. Wives, you women, in a relationship with a man, this is how to act. Husbands, in a relationship with a woman, this is how you should act. Then he talks to the kids. Kids, in a relationship with your mom and daddy, this is how you are to walk in life. And then he gets down to slaves. Understand the culture of the day. The culture of the day had slaves, and slavery wasn't right. Now, you don't think of it the way you think of slavery in our history, but it was slavery nonetheless. You were considered a tool, depending on what kind of master you had, whether he was a benign person or whether he was it depended on that. But you were a slave. He does not say, and this is how you get out of being a slave. He said in another place, if you can, do it. But if you can't, this is how to live in the midst of unpleasant circumstances without being destroyed. Don't you love that? God doesn't come to deliver us out of our circumstances. He usually delivers us in the middle of the circumstances. I want relief. I want things changed. I want all of that gone. And amazingly, the Lord doesn't say, well, I'll take it away. He said, but I might not take it away, but I'll tell you how to walk in the middle of it where it won't destroy you. Isn't that what we really want? So many women want out of a marriage. And I understand how that happens. You go through phases in a marriage like you go through anything else. Sometimes you just plain you want out. I don't like this fool. I want to get rid of him. I don't want another one. I just don't want this one either. I want out. And it's so easy. And sometimes you have reason, a good reason, where you can take advantage of it. You have reason for that. I guarantee you, you get another chance, you'll pick one just like you picked the first time, because that's what you like. That's what appeals to you. You're just going to get another one just like him. Years ago, nobody told me, I think I read this. It's somebody's testimony. A woman whose husband was unfaithful to her. They were Christians. And he was unfaithful to her. And it just destroyed their marriage. And she had gone to her pastor and talked to him about it. And she had grounds for divorce. There was no doubt about that. The man had broken the covenant. He had proved unfaithful. And she had the right to leave him. And she could. And she said she was lying in bed at night crying. And her husband was up yet, hadn't gone. But he had admitted what he had done and asked forgiveness of the Lord. But he could never undo what had been done. She could never be unhurt. And she had the right. And she said, as she's laying there praying, she said, it's as though the Lord spoke to me and he said, you have the right to get up and leave. He is wrong. He is destroyed. And I have made provision for you that you can get up and leave if you want to. And she said she lay there thinking about it. And the more she thought about it, the more she thought, well, what am I going to get up and go to? It's not like he's continuing this. He is as hurt as I am at what he's done. I know him, and I do love him, and I know he loves me. But how can I live with the knowledge of what he's done? She said she finally, she got up, and she went into the room where he was sitting. And she said, I went and sat down by him, and she said, the Lord has showed me that I have the right to leave you. You have destroyed our marriage. You've destroyed my trust and faith in you, and you don't deserve for me to stay married to you. And she said, he just sat there and didn't say anything. She said, and the Lord showed me that I could leave you if I wanted to, or I could stay and I could participate in God's healing of you. And she said, he broke down and cried. He said, I never knew what I had. He said, if there's anything God can do with my life, he said, I want him to do it. She said, that's been over 20 years ago. And she said, I have utter faith in him. She said, I wouldn't tell you that I have not doubted him. And I wouldn't tell you that it was easy. I wouldn't tell you that I was tempted over and over again. But she said, God has established something. She said, I have more of a man as my husband than I ever had before. I'm not saying it was good that it happened. It was sin and it was wrong. But out of the ashes of our marriage, God has forged us together. Now, hers is not a rule that you have to follow. It was her circumstances and her opportunity. Not every man has the attitude that her husband had who had been unfaithful to his wife. But not every woman is able to enfold and accept the circumstances that she found herself in. I don't know if I'd be able to do it. I'll be very honest with you. You don't know until you get there. Please, Jesus, I never will. But you just don't know. You see, the Lord doesn't always promise to get us out of circumstances. But he does promise to deliver us. I want relief out of the circumstances. That isn't always God's choice. He said, now, slaves, if you can get out and get your freedom, go ahead and do it. You're free. You're welcome to it. Anybody would. But if you can't, this is how I want you to live. I want you to work and to serve your master. Not as though you were serving him, but as though you were serving the Lord. That's the only way I ever got where I could wash the bathtub out after Bill had taken a shower. Don't you hate to go into and clean a bathroom after a man? They are hairy beasts, and they're just nasty. A bathroom is devastated. There's that wet towel all crammed in the corner. and there's a stray sock laying on the floor. The soap is, and you go to wash out that bathtub, you think, my goodness, I need to shave the bathtub, go out and wash it. Look at all this hair in here. And I'd be so aggravated, I'd fuss about it. The least you could do is wash out the bathtub. It's the very least. Oh, the man didn't have a clue until I told him, hey, fool, you didn't wash out the bathtub when you showered. Oh. And so finally I said, Lord, this is tearing me up. This is making me a very unhappy person. And it's making me not a nice person to be around. And since he's not going to change, I may as well learn to live with this thing. This is the way this is. Since it's not going to change, I've got to change. Something's got to happen to me so that I don't want a divorce every time I have to go in the bathroom after he's had a shower. We've got to do something about this. So I decided, Lord, I won't clean out the tub behind him. He does not deserve me. He just, and that's the truth, he doesn't deserve it. So I'm not going to clean out the tub for him. I'm going to do this as an act of worship to you. I hate this. I'm bending down with my head stuck in a dirty tub, my honey's pointed to heaven, and I'm aggravated big time, sweating and spitting and snarling, and I'm just so aggravated, and it's just wearing me out. So, I don't do this for him. Lord, hey, are you watching? This is an act of worship for you. Every time I swoosh that water down, I'm saying, thank you, Lord. You have cleaned my life. You've taken the filth that is me, and you've died for me. I act this as an act of worship, and I got my teeth gritted while I'm doing it. But I'm not thinking about him. I'm thinking about you. And I got to where I didn't mind it so bad. It was such a simple thing. It had assumed gigantic proportions to me because I felt my rights were being violated. And when I suddenly looked at it from a different perspective, I didn't care. It didn't take long. It was done and it was over. And after all, it was just a small thing to do. And being aggravated made me feel worse than it made him. He didn't care. He just laughed and walked off. I was the only one all ticked off. I decided that I would serve in the midst of where I was in that one incident and serve the Lord in it rather than serve Bill in it. And I found out it was really no big deal after all. Let the Lord teach you how to live in the midst of the aggravating circumstances. How to live in the midst of those little injustices of life. It's not the big injustices of life. It's those little, bitty, tiny things that it says in the book of Song of Solomon. It says, the foxes have eaten our vines, the little foxes. It's those nitpicky things that destroy your life, make you an old, sour-faced, vinegar-eyed woman. It's those little, bitty things. It's not the biggies. It's those little, bitty, aggravating things that just hack away at your life. But now, this is how to live. Knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he has done, knowing what he has done on your behalf, knowing who Father has declared you to be, knowing that you don't have to follow anybody's set of rules and regulations, and that you're not trying to be like Jesus. He is the very source of your life. This is how to walk in that aggravating circumstance that you find yourself in. Children, respond to your parents in such and such a way. Fathers, respond to your wife and respond to your children in such and such a way. Wives, respond within the home in such and such a way. Slaves, this is how you go about it. And then he goes on, he said, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for other people. Makes a whole lot of difference when you're served doing something for the Lord. Have you ever cleaned out a flower bed for the Lord? I am not a garden person. That just isn't me. And when I do it, I'm out there under protest the whole time, sweating and can't wait till I get through and have it all done. I want it done. I just don't want to do it. And so whatever you do, do it to the Lord. Do it for his evaluation. Number one, it keeps you from being wounded by other people criticizing what kind of job you did. And number two, it keeps you from being aggravated at them for you having to do that kind of job. It says, do it, and this is your focus. It said, for he who does wrong will receive, forgive people. Whatever you do, do it to the Lord. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of what's wrong he's done, and that without partiality. If you know that God is himself the judge and that he is going to see to it that your rights are taken care of, then you don't have to execute that person in your own mind or in your own thoughts. He says, now you masters who've got owned these slaves, he didn't say give them their freedom. Isn't this fascinating? He didn't say, let them go. I would. I'd say, you're dirty, rotten, so-and-so. Cut those folks loose. You don't have any right to own somebody. He did not address the social errors of the day. See, the gospel doesn't come to clean up our social errors. It will affect them. Orphanages, hospitals, You go back to any benefit of mankind, it started through Christian people. You will find that people who lived in a right relationship with the Lord were the ones whose hearts could move and take compassion on children who were being forced to labor like adults and live their lives in darkness. Those social renovations and changes came about through Christian people. But he says, you don't go in, the gospel does it, and change the circumstances. It goes in and changes the people who in the midst of those circumstances change them. It is to change people, not change the conditions that they live in. He says, devote yourself to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. That could better be translated, let prayer become a habit. Become habitual in prayer. Don't you find yourself praying sometimes and you weren't even where you were? Prayer is a conversation. And you find yourself telling the Lord, you know, Lord, that was tacky of me, wasn't it? You know, why on earth does she act like she does, Lord? You're not realizing you've got this conversation going. He says, be habitual with prayer. Not just that automatic communication with Lord, but be habitual with when you pray. This is one thing that the Puritans had down. They had things in order. They spent so much time. You know, they might set an hour for prayer. Have you ever tried to pray for an hour? Good luck. I run out of everything. I've got to stay in about 5 minutes. An hour, and then I think, Lord, what are we going to do the rest of this time? And it is a good discipline every so often. Have you ever had your pastor call a time of prayer that you're all going to get together and you're going to pray? I find myself listening to other folks. I said mine. I'm just listening to what they're saying. I used to written by this old lady called Mrs. Hilburn. I know she's been dead for a number of years. She was old as dirt when I knew her. Sister Hilburn. And Sister Hilburn was Pentecostal, and they went to our church. We were Baptist church, and Sister Hilburn and her husband came to our church. And so she looked like a Pentecostal, you know, that little gray hair, that little knot back there, and the long skirt. She looked like a Pentecostal. And when we'd get together for prayer meeting, I always wanted to get close to her so I could hear her pray. I never heard anything like it in my life. And I would just sit there and be amazed to listen to this old woman pray. She obviously was not a novice at it. She'd been doing that for a long time. And she'd get that Pentecostal, kind of, with her voice kind of going, you know, that rhythm going. And first thing you know, I'm listening to her, and I'm kind of rhythm going with her. It was an education for me. I mentioned it to Mr. Hilburn one time about how I love to hear Ms. Hilburn pray. He said, yeah, I know it. My wife prays like a woman killing snakes. And she did. She had established a habit of prayer. And when time came to pray, she was there. She knew how to do it. Now, I can't pray for a long time like that. It kind of defeats the purpose for me. But I can sit there and listen to the Lord. I can sit there and be quiet. If he wants to say anything, I can be ready to listen. I can say what I need to say, what I feel like I can say. And after sitting there for a while, sometimes I'll think of something else. I say, oh, yeah, not only that, but so-and-so. Sometimes when I've set aside a certain time for prayer, and I've said everything I have to say, I'll read him his book to him. I said, Lord, listen to what you said here. And as I read a psalm back to him, all of a sudden I'll get it. It'll kind of like digging up your roots. I'll think of something. I'll stop reading what he said and start saying what I'm saying. There's a book that I've recommended for a number of years now called The Valley of Vision. It's put out by Puritan Reform, and it is the text of Puritan prayers. And you think, well, that'd be boring. It is the most fascinating thing you've ever read in your life. The Valley of Vision. And you don't know who said it, but they would write their prayers out. And you read that stuff, and it's magnificent. One of my favorite from this, and most of you have heard me say this before, but one of my favorite quotes from that Valley of Vision is one of these old boys was praying. He said, Lord, he said, let not my religion be sometimes nor convenient. I thought, isn't that wonderful? Don't let my religion, my response to you, just be kind of sporadic here, there, and the other. And don't let it just be when it's easy and convenient. Let it be such a continual thing that it goes on even when it's not convenient. I think about my relationship with the Lord. I say, Lord, I think what I want is it to be convenient. When I'm in trouble, it's convenient for me to pray. I don't have a bit of trouble with it. But when things are sailing along pretty smooth, I kind of have a habit of hedging just a little bit here. I'm not nearly so impressed with who you are when things are going good as I am with who you are when things are going bad. I'm afraid that my religion gets convenient. He said, Lord, let my religion be a constant thing. My religion, my attitude and relationship with you be a constant thing rather than something that's uphill and downhill. Paul said, this is how you live in life. Wives, husbands, children, masters, slaves. This is how to live in life. This is the attitude, the wellspring from which it all will come. This is how your relationships are going to work out. He said, devote yourself to prayer. Let it become a habit with an attitude of thanksgiving. And he said, and why are you doing all that praying? Pray for me. I love that. He said, pray for me. He says that a door will open for me so that I'll have access to the ears of people that the Lord wants to hear this message. Ask the Lord to open doors for me that I can speak the mystery of God for which I've been imprisoned. I'm sitting here in the calaboose in prison because this is where Jesus has put me. Now, ask the Lord for open doors. And he wasn't much speaking of doors of access out of a prison cell as open doors in people's hearts. Open doors that will hear me preach this mystery, this plan that God has hidden in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. He said, now, this is how I want you to walk it out in Covington, in Mandeville. This is how you live your life. Don't concentrate on trying to be good. Don't concentrate on following the rules. Concentrate on who Jesus is. Your worship is not only thank you, God, for what you've done. It's not only, oh, dear God, please do this. Your worship is for him, for who he is. Praise and adoration comes out of an intellectual acquirement of the understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Out of that flows not only praise and worship, it flows relationship. Therefore, you'll never be the victim of someone who comes through town to come through your church and preach and get a love offering and leave and try to make you feel guilty or make you feel you should or should not or tell you what you're doing that's wrong in your life. Folks, we don't need anybody to tell us what's wrong in our life. We know what's wrong in our life. That's not what we need to know. We need to know who Jesus is, who changes what's wrong in our life. We need to know who he is, not how bad we are or how good we are. If our attention is focused on him and we let the word of God be our teacher to reveal to us who is this Jesus Christ. One of the most amazing scriptures is found in the book of John, or Matthew, where Jesus asked Simon Peter, who do men say I am? What's the talk going around town? Because he was the topic of conversation. Who do men say that I am? And Peter answered honestly. He said, well, you know, Lord, you know how people talk. Some people say you this, some people say you that. As though Jesus needed the information. And then Jesus, I'm sure, looked him in the eye because he said, who do you say I am? You know, it's one thing to know what the world says about Jesus. It's another thing to know what I say. He said, but who do you say? Because that's what matters. Who is Jesus is the question that separates all humanity into two camps. It isn't what you believe about this, what your system of doctrine is here, whether you agree or disagree. The question is, who do you say Jesus Christ is? That's the difference. If he is, as Peter said, the Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of the living God. And that was the right answer. Jesus said, you're right. And not only that, but you didn't figure it out on your own. My Father revealed that to you. Do you realize that you and I have a relationship with him? Because God in his mercy unzipped our brain and shone the light of the revelation of who Jesus is into us. While we were trying to scurry around and get back in the dark, trying to run away from him, he opened our mind and he showed us. And he didn't say, I'll teach you who I am, you get over here where I am. He came to where we were, just like he did the woman at the well. He came to where she was, where the ordinary events of life were bringing her, and he met her there and told her, revealed to her who he was. Jesus did that to you and me. He came to us where we were, happily running away from him, trying to scurry and keep in the dark and hold him off. He came to us and says, I'll take this one. And he opened us up and told us who he was. With no hope of reward and nothing to gain by doing it, he just expressed himself in us. And you think, why me? There's no answer to that, no reason, other than the sovereign right of the Creator to do as he chooses to do with what he created. And knowing he is incapable of evil, it's safe for him to be able to do that. He's opened our eyes to who he is. And as a result of that, our whole life has been changed. Our whole attitude, our whole viewpoint, all of our actions and conduct. Don't get terribly upset at your conduct. I know that on occasion you're not quite as good as I am and you miss it. And I'll pray for you. I know you do. But you know, when you do mess up, rather than being so upset about it, and of course we're sorry we've done it, we ought to be half sorry and half glad that it wasn't any worse, because we're capable of worse. That's why the Bible says, if you walk in the light, that's an ongoing thing, as he's in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. That's a continuing action. The book of Colossians teaches us who Jesus is, what he's done, how God has applied it to you and I, and who we are, not because of how we feel, but because of what God has declared is so. He said, now, put your mind on that. Don't let somebody tie you up into knots. They mean well, but I mean, that's about the most pitiful thing you can say about most folks is they mean well. And don't worry about them. I'll tend to them. You tend to your own knitting. And you walk as best you know you're able in the light of what I've taught you. Devote yourself to prayer. Make a habit of life. And the Word of God. Expose yourself to what the Word says. It'll change you. And you walk free of guilt, free of being brought under somebody else's rules and regulations. As much as it's possible, live at peace with people. And let what you know about me change the way you act toward other people. There's one scripture that I've said so many times is one of the most important to me, and it is, provide things honest in the sight of all men. 2 Corinthians. Provide, King James says honest, provide things. In other words, do what's right in a way that makes it obvious it's right. Now, that's not to say that you're at the slave of other people's opinions, but it says, as much as you can, sweep up around your own back doorstep. Keep your accounts current with the Lord. Keep prayed up. Keep a conversation going with him here so you don't have to, you know, pull in a whole lot of strings when disaster strikes. You know, you have to confess a bunch of stuff and get right with God for you. I mean, just walk it like you want to live in it. And as much as you can, do the best you can. But when you've done the best you can, don't get all puffed up about it, because it wasn't all that good. And when you slip, miss it, and split your britches publicly, don't get too upset about it. It could have been worse. Thank God for the provision that has been made, and then walk on and relax. Let the very peace that belongs to God himself, the peace he enjoys, umpire in you. Not your opinion, but the peace of God. Let that be the one to say what's right and what's not, what's good and what's bad. And walk in a relaxation in the midst of the knowledge of your God, knowing that he smiles at you. Not because of what you've done, not because of who you are, but because of where he's placed you, because of Jesus Christ. That he responds to you, not because of what you do, but because of where you are in Christ. And he looks at you full of favor, with a smile of approval, because he's placed you in his Son. And that's where he approves and no other place. Knowing that, you can lay down and go to sleep at night, freed from self-accusation and accusation of others. You can miss it. You can respond in the worst possible way. You know, usually you do that when you're the most tired. You get aggravated easier when you're tired. I mean, you can think, I said something the other day to my daughter. And after later on, I said, I'm so ashamed I said that to you. That was nothing but pure self-pity. It was a mewing, poor, pitiful me. Nobody knows how hard I have it. I know I'm going to go. I said, I just should go out and eat worms or something. And I said, I'm so embarrassed that that came out of my mouth, number one. I was bad enough to think it, but I had to say it. And I had to say it to you. And I'm just embarrassed. I should be better than that. I'm Liz Walker. I teach the Bible. I shouldn't feel like that. And if I should, I ought to lie about it, keep a secret, let nobody know. I mean, the very idea. And it was totally self-serving and poor me. And I was just really upset with myself. Mostly because I was embarrassed that I'd said it before my own daughter. And I thought, I could think about this and let this make me draw up before her and rob me of the pleasure of being able to unload on her occasionally. Rob me of the pleasure of friendship with her because I'm so embarrassed with what I said. All I could acknowledge could have been a whole lot worse. It was pitiful and it was bad, but it's done. So what else is new? And the surprising thing, she wasn't a bit shocked. I think I surprised her at all. She didn't hold me in near the high, holy esteem that I was hoping she would. Walking before the Lord, walking before Him in peace and in rest, not excusing yourself, not making provision for sin or the flesh, but not getting too bent out of shape when it rears its ugly head. In doing that, I find that you become a laborer, as the Bible says, in the vineyard of the Lord. You know how in the beginning, in your enthusiasm, you were going to do the great work for God? I was going to be the greatest Bible teacher who ever lived. I was going to put them all to shame, maybe not Paul, but the rest of them. They were going to have to bow their head at me. I was going to do it. And my whole life was geared toward what was best for the kingdom of God through me. And with about nearly a 40 or 50 year retrospect, I can see that any good that the Lord did was purely without my cooperation. He just did it anyhow. And that in the midst of all that, He was changing me. And I no longer feel that I'm supposed to change the world. I no longer feel, I'm no longer impressed with my ministry. I say it like that. I'm no longer am I entertained by the calling that God has on my life. And I have to honest, I didn't know it, but I was. I was so full of myself and so pious and so sweet. I mean, I was disgusting. And I still am. I just know more about it now. Now I'm getting to the point in life that I'm able to relax with it, to know that God's going to do what He wants done with me or without me. If I get in on it, it's just for my pleasure. But the Lord is, I can trust the kingdom to Him. I can trust it all. I don't have to feel like I've got to bring Jesus back. You ever hear that old preacher say that? He said, you'll come and share a miracle and help me bring Jesus back in our time. And I'm thinking, oh, God, we're in big trouble if this is the case. I find that I can relax and be who I am and know that I'm significant whether you think so or not. I am significant whether I think so or not. But I'm not all that significant. God is Himself, His own source, His own reason for doing things. All of a sudden, I can relax and just enjoy being who I am, where I am, and seeing God work in your life and thinking, boy, the day of miracles isn't over. He's still working with her. And then I can look and see what He's doing with mine and think, we are really talking big time miracle here, first and foremost. More than anything else, Paul says, relax. You are who you are by the grace of God and no other reason. And God's going to do what He set out to do with your cooperation or without it. Your only choice is either the hard way or the easy way. God can take care of life, and He can take care of you in life. Don't let anybody bring you back to a prison of rules and regulations. Father, I thank You. I'll be honest with You, Lord, I'm tired of Colossians. I'm so glad to come to the end of it here. But it's been good for me, Lord. It's reminded me of truths and facts. And Lord, it's at a time in my life when I've almost given up in despair on myself. A time in my life, Lord, when it looked like there wasn't enough life. I thank You, Father, that there is enough for all times and all circumstances. I thank You. I'm asking now today for strength for my sister, for Brenda, Lord. I pray for strength and encouragement for her. I thank You, Lord, for keeping our attitudes right. Don't let us slip down into self-pity. And don't let us resent what You are allowing to be. Allow us to walk through the life that You've led us through. Thank You, Lord, that You are the one who opens and closes doors. that you are the one who is in charge of all the circumstances of life, and you are in charge of the expression of evil. You only let it go so far as you intend to use it. And I thank you for that, Father. In the midst of our life, grant us an awareness of your peace within us, of the rightness of our circumstances, and the control and authority that you have over every moment of our life and everything that has to do with us. We thank you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.